Thanks, Mike. Mike and I were talking a little bit back there how this weekend was supposed to be the weekend we, you know, kind of move into the next phase only to be thwarted and get asked questions all the time. You know, how are you guys, how are you guys trying to navigate all this in terms of, you know, and it's like, yeah, it's just, I feel like the Kentucky air traffic controller when he was on his first day on the job. This is what it feels like, seriously. The Kentucky, I don't know, have you ever heard the story of the Kentucky air traffic controller? Yeah, he's first day on the job, two Delta flights coming in. Flight 150 is asking for a final approach landing on runway 29 north to south. Yes, flight 150, you are cleared to land. One way 29 at runway 29 north to south. About the same time, flight coming up from Florida, Palm 160 comes in. Palm 160 clear landing. Yes, you got clearance to land. Flight 19, you can come in on runway 19, or you can come in south to north. And the fella said, "Wait a minute, I was listening to the communication, sir. Didn't you just clear that plane coming in from Chicago, flying the same runway north to south?" He said, "I did. Y'all be careful." That's what it feels like. That's what it feels like. You know, yeah, y'all come on back, but be careful. If you have your Bibles, I would love for you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. As we're going to close this series today, I just want to say this has been one of the most personally rewarding. So I don't just pick sermon series for what it'll do for me, but this has been one of the more personally rewarding studies that I have, very, very helpful to me for the past few weeks. For those of you that want to go further in this, I want to invite you to take advantage of a ministry that we've been having here for a good many years now at this point. One of our lay leaders, a guy by the name of Mike Siebeking, a dear friend of mine, leads Grief Share. The Grief Share ministry will start back on July 27th, and if you would like to process your circumstantial, you know, grief or pain, suffering, loss, particularly the loss of a loved one, I'd invite you to come and take part in this. This is a great series of meetings that will help you tremendously. I don't know anyone personally that has gone through Grief Share that hasn't been deeply impacted by it. So invite you to attend that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, begin reading in verse 3. "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with His comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort that God gives us. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. And He did rescue us from mortal danger, and He will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in Him, and He will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety." Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've gathered us here again to hear your word. Open our eyes that we might see you. Open our ears that we might hear you. Make this word that is living live to us. I pray, Father, that all the messages, all the news that we receive throughout the week, Father, I pray for those overwhelmed by the news, that God, you would pull them in to truth, that you would anchor them deeply into the Word of God, which is the source of our hope, the guidance for our lives, the transformation power for our minds. We thank you for Jesus who died to secure us that privilege. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do in studying this last message, this is a great, what I want to do is I've taken you through a process of lament. We talked about how grieving and believing and pleading kind of flow together in this process of lament. It's not just complaining. If you've missed any one of these messages, this is not self-serving, this is for you. If you've missed any one of these messages, go back, please take time and go back and listen to them. This is a journey that we've been on to help us process the painful circumstances and the suffering that goes on that every one of us will experience or are experiencing right now in our lives. But there's a result also that isn't just beneficial to ourselves that come through exercising the process of prayerful lament. It equips us, Paul says, to now be a comfort to others. That's where I want to end this series today. How can we now take the purposes that God had for us in lament and transfer that in ministry to others? And so the first thing I want to do that I think we all need to do is get a good definition of what biblical comfort really is. Biblical comfort is not a physical tranquilizer, but it is spiritual security. It isn't something that you reach for to numb the pain or distract you from the pain of life, but it is something that God gives you that is a state of being. It is a state of spiritual security. It is an awareness of the encouragement of God. In fact, that is what the word comfort means. It means the encouragement that comes from the presence of God or the state of being in Christ as a believer in Christ. Paul says in verse 3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, our merciful Father, and God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. Right there, really, in that verse is a Trinitarian formula. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, the one who Jesus said that he would send. That's the word he uses. The same word that Jesus uses to describe the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul pulls into the context of the verse. He is that agent of comfort in our lives. The word paraclete, or the word paraklesos, is the Greek word that means the one who is alongside to encourage. It's not comfort the way we in America usually think about comfort. It's not the comfort that we experienced at the 4th of July barbecue yesterday, right? It's not the same thing as comfort food. It's not the same thing as a nice massage. It's not the same thing even as sitting in the dental chair, getting that shot of Novocaine, being able to withstand the drill, okay? That all those definitions of comfort, while they are accurate in the midst of those circumstances, is not the same. It's not what we're talking about here. All right? And so we confuse what God does for us at times by confusing or misdefining the word comfort. The word comfort here is the courage that comes with the awareness of the presence of God under his sovereign control, under his total control. It is the state of spiritual security. So, what we have to do from time to time is an inventory. From time to time, you and I have got to take an inventory. We have to ask ourselves this question. Where am I reaching for the tranquilizer in substitute of the comforter? Where are we reaching for the tranquilizer in substitute of the comforter? The tranquilizer is our functional idol. We would never call it an idol, but it's our functional idol. It is the substitute savior. It is the distraction from the dilemma that I'm going through. Now, when I was a teenager, and I know we got teenagers and kids here, that may be a little bit hard to process right now. That takes some maturity to be able to define. So if you're 13 years old and you're able to define where you reach for the functional idols in your lives, you need to write a book because you're brilliant. It takes a while to be able to process those things. But I think that a 13-year-old can still take that kind of examination. Where am I looking for the substitutes to deal with the boredom, to deal with the pain, to deal with the frustration of the life that I'm living? What do I reach for? Is it something to numb or is it something to distract? Okay? Now, if you're like me, I go for a drive. I need windshield time. The more horsepower, the better. There's this guy by the name of Todd Ringle. He's on Twitter. I'm not on Twitter anymore, but Todd Ringle. I love Todd Ringle because Todd Ringle is a state trooper who always used to take a picture of cars that he stopped for going in excess of 100 miles an hour. And it was always strange to me that these cars were like minivans or Buicks. And he never responded to me because I think it annoyed the fire out of him. But every time I would see one of those pictures, I would always feel the need to say, if you're going to drive that fast, do it in a respectable car. Right? And so, because for me, that matters. To be behind the wheel, to have windshield time, to go out for a drive is a wonderful, and it's good in and of itself, it's good. It is a good distraction from the pain of life, from the boredom of life. I love windshield time. Nothing wrong with that. But if that is all that I reach for, if that is all that I reach for, whether it's alcohol, whether it's sex, wherever, what it is, if it's all that I reach for to deal with the aggravations of life, guess what? When that is over, when I pull back into the garage, guess what's waiting for me at the back door? The problems. The dog. Because there's a dog there too, and that's another issue. Had a kid down front. He knows me. You deal with that in the pain of life. And so what we do is we just go from one distraction to the next distraction, and we're looking for ways to minimize those distractions. And the reality is that they're always there when we come home. So what do we do with that? The Apostle Paul says, we substitute for the real comforter or the real biblical comfort some functional idol in our lives. And so he says in verse 4, it's only he. It's a person. He's a person. He comforts us in all our troubles. Why does he do that? So that there's a purpose. Not only do we receive the benefit, but we receive the purpose of being equipped to comfort others. Paul says this comfort of coming alongside, not snatching you out of the circumstances, not numbing the pain, but comforting you in the sense of encouraging you in these troubles, you are equipped so that you may comfort others, so that when they are troubled, guess what? You get to be the agent of God's grace and comfort in their lives. We will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. Now, English teachers, English majors, that's a declarative sentence. Now, in verse 5 through 7, Paul wants to explain that declaration. So this is explanatory. For the more we suffer, he says in verse 5, for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. The more that we suffer, the more God encourages, comforts. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, Paul says, it is for, serves the purpose of your comfort and salvation. For, further explanation, when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you, Paul says. Then you can patiently endure the, notice this, mark this, same things. You can patiently endure the same things that we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort, biblical comfort, that God gives us. Now, I call your attention to that expression, the same things there, because the context that Paul is teaching here about is suffering for preaching the gospel, suffering for speaking the name of Christ. And surely those of you that are willing to do that in evangelism or in conversation, you understand what that's like at times. To have to endure being mocked, to have to endure being marginalized. They'll kick you out of the club once you start talking about Jesus. So there's a sense of suffering in that and needing to be comforted or encouraged in that that we can identify with. But something jumps out at me that I see as an underlying question here. And that is, but what about the differences, Paul? What about being comforted and comforting others when our circumstances are different, when the suffering that we're going through is different? What do we do with that? And as a pastor, for all these years, one of the things that I've noticed is that some people like to lock themselves away in an identity of their own personal suffering. You don't know what I've been through, so you don't have a right to talk to me about it. And while I get there's some sensitivity socially and relationally that go along with that, that can become a real problem. There are some people who actually take a pride in it. They wear their own pain like a badge of honor. It becomes their identity. It becomes what they want to be known for. And it's also used as a defense mechanism to keep other people away. I remember back when I was growing up, I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old, and I remember praying for my Uncle Steve. My Uncle Steve was in Vietnam, and I love my Uncle Steve. I mean, he was the only family member I had. I remember my Uncle Gary was in the Air Force, and I saw him while he was deployed, maybe once, but Uncle Steve, he lived around. I mean, I kind of watched him kind of get to the place where he left to go off to serve. And as he was drafted and he went to serve, I remember the looks on my grandparents' faces and the looks on my dad's faces and how we would pray for Uncle Steve, and we would ask God for his safety. We would ask God for to preserve his life and protect him while he was overseas. And I can remember even as a child some of that. And when he came back, I mean, I remember he came through Washington. He went to Georgia. You know, I remember going down seeing Uncle Steve when he went was kind of mustered out. Came through the different forts that they stationed at it until he was completely finished, and took in a Braves game when we were down in Atlanta. I mean, it was a big deal for my life, and I love my Uncle Steve. I wanted to know what he went through. I wanted to know the experiences. Tell me the stories. And as a kid, again, you're not socially sensitive enough or intelligent enough to know when an adult is really skirting your questions and trying to send you the message that he doesn't want to talk about it. I can remember sitting in a truck with him at a coal mine one day when we were dropping off parts, and I asked him again, you know, Steve, what, you know, just again, different angle, different way to try to ask him the same question. And he finally looked at me, he said, Buckwheat, which is what he called me. He said, Buckwheat, he said, if you weren't there, you don't know. If you weren't there, you don't know. Quit asking me about it. And so I did. It kind of crushed me, but I also understood. And as I've gotten older, I've learned that it's not just guys who went through Vietnam. It's everybody who had this sense of enduring some pain that feels unique. I went through this experience. This experience is unique to me, and I really do believe it's the enemy. I believe it is. It is our adversary, the devil, that tries to lock us away in that individual shame and that individual guilt or pain, and we begin to take a pride and an identity in it, and it keeps us at bay in relationship with other people. So what do we do with it? How can I be willing to say, you know what? That while your pain may be specifically in places different from my pain, you and I are still brothers and sisters in the suffering of this broken world. And that opens a pathway for relationship. That opens a pathway for the community that I believe that we need. One of the things that is dangerous, I think, that we're facing right now is we're learning, again, how to live more isolated from each other. I watch kids even now. I mean, I watch kids even now who, you know, on a cell phone, man, they're social butterflies. But you drop them in a group, you know, drop them off somewhere and let them run off together. So they don't know what to do with each other. Or they sit around a table and they text the person sitting across from them. We've got to learn how to relate even in the midst of the fundamental and yet awkward moments of our lives. You see, the experience of comfort comes with the resource, capital R, because again, he's a person. The experience of comfort, biblical comfort, comes with the resource to comfort others even when the experience of pain is different. Let me say that again. The experience of comfort, being equipped to comfort, comes with the resource to comfort others, even when the experience of pain isn't exactly the same as your own. Paul goes on to define for them now his specific. He says in verse 8, he says, we think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble that we went through, the particular pain that we went through in the province of Asia. He's probably speaking about, according to the book of Acts, probably Ephesus. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. Now, wait a minute, this is the Apostle Paul. Really? I mean, we thought you were Superman. No, Paul says, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. Some of you have never read that verse in the Bible. Some of that verse, Paul is saying exactly the way you have felt or are feeling even right now. In fact, verse 9 says, let me break it down for you, we expected to die. This is it. It's over. But as a result, Paul says, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. Paul said, even to the point of death, we were still being equipped to rely on God. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. I mean, tell me, please, that to some of you, that resonates. Amen. And so the point is this. If suffering overwhelms our self-reliance, then where would we go for comfort? When suffering overwhelms your self-reliance, then where do you go for comfort? Do you reach for the tranquilizer? Do you move toward the distraction? Or do you get honest with the God who made you? Jesus said, once you recognize your spiritual poverty, what? He says, blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. When you recognize that inside, you're spiritually bankrupt. There is no spiritual security for you. Blessed are you when you recognize that you're at the end of your rope. Man, the kingdom of God, the resources of God are yours. What happens immediately after that? Jesus says, you mourn. When you recognize how bankrupt you are, how spiritually insecure you are, and how you are reaching for all these things to fill that void, it makes you sad. And Jesus says what? Blessed are you when you know it. Because when you mourn, you will be, what's the word? Comforted. There it is. When you have the insecurity of that poverty, right? Recognizing that you're broken, recognizing that only God is the source of it. The kingdom resources are yours, and the comfort of God in that security are yours. Those two things go together right off the bat in the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul's just following the logic. Real comfort is what he's talking about here. Not idols that function, not substitutes for the Savior, but not distractions that only offer us a break from the moment. Paul says in verse 10, and this is where I give you a twist. This is the end of the message where I give you the twist. There's a twist at the end of the story here. Paul says, but for us, he did rescue us. He did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again, Paul says. We despaired unto death, but God rescued us. It's a great story. Sounds like a wonderful, happy ending. We've placed our confidence in him, and he will continue to rescue us. And you're helping us, church. You're helping us, Corinthians, by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. It just sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Now, if you remember a sermon that Pastor David did last year, he did two weekends. Remember, he helped us come to the Bible and interpret it correctly. And he said there's usually three ways we can do that. We can pour the scripture into the mold of promises, commands, or examples. Remember that? And I can say that this is certainly the experience of the Apostle Paul. The context certainly speaks to his missionary journeys and the experience of his missionary companions. And it's very good as an example, right? It's an example, not a promise. So much, not a command so much, but an example for us in terms of encouragement, endurance, confidence in God, prayers for safety. We can apply that. We can say, okay, that's kind of a command, you know, pray for safety. And I can come away with this passage and have a lesson on the total sovereignty, the total control of God over our circumstances. I can see that the purposes of God for my life and your life will not be thwarted by dangers or threats, at least until the purposes that God has for us are fulfilled. But then I'm always confronted by the vast amount of times that it seems that God does not rescue us. And what about the time that God doesn't? What about those times that God doesn't answer our prayers for safety? It's one thing. I thought about this that I don't really... experience this as much now, but I remember one of the things. I remember kneeling down beside the race cars of guys and putting my hand on their hand and their wives touching my hands, and I would pray about the things in their lives that were going on specific to them. But I would always ask God. I mean, they're fixing to hit the motor, man. What about when they get out there on the racetrack? They're going to ask me to bring them back home, or to at least pray that God will bring them back home. And so I always ask God to pray for their safety. And you know, most of the time, God answered that prayer in the affirmative, and they were grateful. But sometimes he didn't. And they didn't come off the track alive. What about those times that God doesn't give us those affirmative answers to a prayer for safety? Most of you don't know this, but my son Andrew, who's my second born, just graduated from that school that shall not be named. And as a result of him graduating from that school, he came out of there with a degree in law and public policy, and he was prepared, I have to, by my own, if I have to admit, he was prepared by one of the best police officer training programs in the nation, the IU Cadet program up there. He came out of there, and he's joined the Evansville Police Department. He's been on that department for a month, and now he's going into his second month. He's come off a month of doing second shift. Now he's going to do a month of third shift. Yeah? No. Thank you. And I stand at the door, right? And I hug him before he walks out. And normally, I pray for him right there that God will bring him back home. So I can tell you, you can rest most assured right now that this is very real to me. I am thinking very deeply about this subject matter right now. So the expositor in me, which is the Bible student in me, comes alongside the theologian in me and asks, okay, is God always a rescuing God? I mean, I read this text, and if I were you, I'd go, wow, Paul, this turned out great for you. Is God always a rescuing God? And I can look at the world and I can see God's hand at work sparing the lives of people. And yet, more often than not, I'm aware of those whose lives are not spared. And as we've seen through this particular series on lament, much of what drives our grief is fueled by loss, and this particular kind of loss. So this is where I want to close our series with a good reason. This exercise of lament is a difficult process for us. It's not easy. And it's very humbling for me in a pastoral role to gain any sense of application to where I feel particularly helpful to you. At first, I found myself hedging this notion of God's rescue. I didn't want to read verse 10 and 11. I want to tell you that, yes, God is always a rescuing God for those who trust him. Even in the midst of our struggles with faith and when we don't trust, guess what? The Bible tells us that he remains faithful even when we are not. So how can I reconcile attention here? How can I answer that question? Is God always a rescuing God? How could I ever say yes? Because if you turn on the TV preachers, that's what sells. To preach that God's not a rescuing God obviously won't get you a whole lot of people wanting to tune in. And they're not going to send you money. But to be able to turn the narrative on God's faithfulness, even when we're unfaithful, and speak of him as a rescuing God, man, that brings me in, if I'm honest, to attention. And so the first thing that I want to cross, the first threshold I want to cross, is an answer in the affirmative. You can say that, yes, God is a rescuing God in the sense that whether by relief or resurrection, rescue will come for those who rely on Christ. Whether by relief, God pulling you out of the circumstances, God saving you, or in the condition of verse 11 and 12, rescuing you from mortal danger, as the Apostle Paul says, yes. Whether by that relief or whether by resurrection. If Paul, having expected to die, had actually died, guess what? He put his hands, what does he say? He put their lives in trust to the God who raises the dead. Whether by relief or resurrection, rescue will come for those who rely on Christ. Now, to the believer, what does that mean? It means that biblical comfort does not always relieve us, but there's more to the story, right? And we can support this theological statement with a biblical example, and they're straight from the words of Jesus. All we have to do is turn to John 11 and look at the story of Lazarus. You remember Lazarus? He dies. Jesus goes and meets the sisters who are struggling, with the why and the how long, okay? The lament. Jesus, you know, if you only you'd been here. But even now, I know God will do whatever you ask. Your brother will live again. Yes, yes, Lord, I know that he will live again when everybody else gets to live again. Which, did you see that? Underlying the theme there is still, okay, yeah, but I was wanting something special from you, okay? I thought we were special to you in this case. I thought you cared here. Well, I don't understand. There's an undertone of that, right? A faithful statement, but still, again, couched in the confusion, drawn into the tension, and you're supposed to be drawn into that tension as well. And Jesus tells her in verse 25, I am the resurrection. It's in a person. The identity of this comfort, the identity of this power isn't only in an experience, it's in the person. I am the experience because I am the identity of it. I'm the personification of it. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after they die. And for some of us, you know, you can walk out of here and that is an adequate explanation for you. You could say, Dale, I'm good. I'm good with that. And it's true. I love that. It's consistent, straight from Jesus. It's enough. It's all we need for the reality in which we live and a worthy goal for our personal journeys of lament. I don't know how many. I guess we could do a poll. You put your finger on a button. Yep, that's good enough for me. We'd see the statistics up there on the screen and we'd go. But for some of you, I know that is not adequate. It feels like a cop-out answer. It's a hedge. It's a hedge to defend an unpredictable and a questionable deity. I've had people tell me that. It feels more honest just to say that God is not a rescuing God. Dale, why can't you just say God is not a rescuing God? And surprisingly, that is a true statement as well. Wait a minute, Dale. You're bringing the planes back in on the same runway here. You know, that doesn't jive. How can they both get there? How can God be both a rescuing God and not a rescuing God? Well, all you need to do is go back to John chapter 11, again to the story of Lazarus. And you see in the sisters, you know, their desire to be faithful, their desire to respond to Jesus, both respectfully, lovingly and faithfully. But you feel it. You can feel the tension. You can't read that story and not feel the tension. Underlying it is the why question. Underlying this is the how long are we going to have to endure this kind of stuff from God? Why is it that God invariably seems absent when bad things happen to good people? I mean, how many illustrations do you have? How many examples do you have that it just doesn't seem that when they died or when they suffered, it just doesn't seem to fit the narrative of what a good God would allow in their lives? There's stuff going on right now that you can point to. And so the honest tension that we grapple with here is something I believe that every one of us at times need to do inventory, and it requires a level of depth. It requires you to get off your cell phone. It requires you not to climb behind the wheel to get some windshield time. It requires you not to grab the bottle of alcohol or the four-hour binge on Netflix. It requires you not to do that. Again, that stuff in their proper place can be good. You're free, but you're not free to go back into slavery to some false idol and substitute comfort when God is drawing you into the tension of wrestling, again, back with the question that themed and shaped our whole series. And what is that question? God, who are you? Who are you? And can you be known? If I'm created, and not just created, but if I'm saved to know you, who are you? That's what's coming at Jesus here in the undertones of the sisters. And what you see is that Jesus doesn't answer them. Again, we're back to where the whys and the how long, they don't get answered. There's no theological apologetic from Jesus. There's no defense of God. There's no defense of who he is. There's no explanation of why. Instead, Jesus does the most human thing he could possibly do. He asks where they have placed his body, and he goes there and grieves. He weeps. But then he raises the dead friend back to life. Which again, if we're not careful, we will allow the happy ending to just say, oh, well, that's just a happy ending story. No, why did Jesus let Lazarus die in the first place? I mean, any sixth grader who, you know, they're willing to say what we're not willing to say. Why did Jesus let Lazarus die to begin with? Why did Jesus put this family through this if he loved them so much? And the answer to that question, my friends, teaches us a very important lesson about Jesus. It teaches us a very important lesson about God and about faith and about truth. Namely, that God is not a God who ordinarily rescues us. But rather, he is a God who redeems us. God doesn't ordinarily intervene to save us from humiliation. He doesn't ordinarily intervene to save us from pain and death and suffering. Rather, he redeems pain and humiliation and death after they happen. See, some of you are here, sadly. Some of you are here because you think, man, if I'll just get back in church, maybe God will see that as a good step. And he'll give me a good mark. And maybe he'll get me out of this mess. If I just go to church, if I just say a prayer, if I just listen to somebody read the Bible and sing a song, maybe God will snatch me out of the mess that I'm in. No, he's about the work of redemption in your life more than he is about the work of rescue. You see, simply put, Jesus treats Lazarus exactly the same way the Father treats him. Think about that. Jesus treats Lazarus exactly the same way the Father treats him. Jesus is loved by his Father, and yet his Father doesn't rescue him from pain. His Father doesn't rescue him from humiliation and death. In fact, in the most cruel moments of Jesus' life, when he is being humiliated, when he suffers and dies on the cross, he is mocked by a crowd with a challenge. And what's the challenge? If God is your Father, if God loves you, let him rescue you. But Jesus dies a horrible death. And God raises him up only after his death. You see, this is one of the very key insights given to us through the resurrection. And that is, we have a redeeming God, not a rescuing one. Jesus never promised you, he never promised me, an all-encompassing policy of rescue from peril, exemptions from suffering, immunity from cancer, escape from death. He never promised that the person that said they loved you would turn around and walk away from you. But he did promise that in the end there will be redemption. You see, the work of the gospel, y'all, is the work of redemption. It's the hocked saxophone in the pawn shop. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like a hocked saxophone in the pawn shop? Some of you kids don't even know what I'm talking about. You go back and get the saxophone when you finally got enough money to go back and get it. And what do they call that? A redemption. God takes the stuff that's on the shelf. God takes the stuff that we don't want to look at. God takes the stuff that we would think is a curse, and he redeems it. That's the power of the gospel. And you, every one of you, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl represent that kind of illustration. Your life is that illustration. The power of God in your life is the work of redemption. Christ hung on the cross, was rejected by his Father. He was not rescued from that cross, not because he couldn't, but because he willingly laid down his life that you might be redeemed. and restored to a relationship with your Creator. That's the gospel. He promised in the end there will be redemption, celebration, immunity from suffering then, and the experience of eternity with God is the product. The experience of eternity with God, knowing Him and being with Him, that is the product of His redemption. And what we see in 2 Corinthians, at the heart of all of this, of what Paul is teaching us, is that the comfort that we can give each other is rooted deeply in the truth, not just of rescue, although we all love a happy ending. No, the comfort, the biblical comfort that we're after for ourselves and in sharing with one another is rooted deeply, not so much in the truth of that rescue, but in the truth of God's redemption. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the gift of our Savior. Thank you for the source of our comfort, which is not just an answer, but a person. Father, I pray that as we know you more truly, even though we may never know you completely, that Father, we would more and more understand what it's like to be sustained by your abiding presence in our lives. I pray that you would always help us to recognize and remember that in the worst of circumstances, in the worst that this world might bring us, there is the truth of the abiding presence of a God who loves us, will never leave us or forsake us, and help us endure. We thank you for Jesus who died to secure this for us, and we pray in his name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. And we hope to see you next week.